The thing that brings true fire, true spiritual strength, true endurance. It is the cross of Christ and this glorious thing that God has done in His Son. You go down through history. You show me the men and women that have been used of God, and I'll show you they have one common scarlet thread among them. The cross.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. John Snyder. Dr. Snyder is in studio with me to introduce you to today's guest speaker, Reverend Paul Washer. Dr. Snyder, for the person who isn't familiar with the ministry of Paul Washer, take a moment to tell them who he is.
I had heard of Paul's preaching years before I met him. Later, when I spent time with him, I was surprised by his gentleness and his humility. Here was a man careful to maintain a childlike dependence upon God, a man who was deeply concerned with the honor of God in the salvation of men.
Let's listen as Reverend Washer continues his message from last week that challenges us to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ.
You want to know how I can give a promise to Adam? You want to know how I can save Noah? You want to know how I can call Abraham my friend? You want to know how I can call David my son? Then go now to Jerusalem. Look on that tree where my son is dying for the full lot of them. You see, he loved Abraham based upon what Christ was going to do. He forgave David. Just David falling from that throne and saying, "You're right, I'm responsible for the death of Uriah." Just him saying that is not enough to purge him of his sin. The law says he should have died. God did not kill him. How can God do that? Pass over sins in his forbearance, because Christ was going to the tree before the foundation of the world. That's how. This idea of crucifixion and cross is not just some new thing appearing on the scene when plan A fails, go to another plan. No, from the very foundation of the world. Christ and his cross, the tree, center in all of divine history. And yet, for the evangelical church in America today, Christianity 101, now that we've got through the simple stuff, let's go on. No, my friends. No. No. It's reason why, in order to keep a church somewhat appearing to be alive, we must invent one circus, and when the glory of that circus is gone, create another circus, much larger and larger, new music, new things, all sorts of stuff. Why? Because the foundation is not there. The thing that brings true fire, true spiritual strength, true endurance. It is the cross of Christ and this glorious thing that God has done in His Son. You go down through history. You show me the men and women that have been used of God, and I'll show you they have one common scarlet thread among them. The cross and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ was primary for them. They would have considered everything else as little. Little. You come to me with the book of Revelation, and I honor that book as holy scripture and would desire to know what it says. But the most glorious things of the book of Revelation is not what's going to happen in some later date. It is what appears in that book about Jesus Christ and about His cross and about His glory. Talk to me about creation and the way the universe was formed and the power and majesty of God displayed therein, and I will worship with you, but it is a small thing compared to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go on. 2 Corinthians is where we will start our sermon and be part of our introduction. Chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He, God the Father, made Him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. There's enough here to propel a human heart for thousands of years of piety. There's enough here to drive you to serve Christ all the days of your life just in these simple words. What more do you need? I see so many people in this nation running to and fro looking for a word from God. When they're not hearing, they're not hearing. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin. He knew no sin. If you were to ask me, Brother Paul, in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, what do you consider the most spectacular thing that was accomplished by the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Was the resurrections from the dead, the calling forth of Lazarus and others? Was it the casting out of demons, the calming the seas? What was it? Here it is. He knew no sin. He was born without the taint of sin. He was born without the corrupt, vile, radically depraved nature that was mine and yours and every other man since Adam. He was born without sin and he committed no sin. Not only did he not commit sin, he knew no sin. He didn't experience sin in the sense of willing participation, in the sense of grabbing a hold of it and it grabbing a hold of him. All the things that you and I understand very, very well, he knew no sin. And so that's amazing. He kept the law perfectly. No. You're not grabbing this. Yes, he kept the law perfectly. But it goes so much farther than that, so much deeper, so much greater. Think about this. There has never been one moment, there has never been one fraction of a moment in your life that you have loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There has never been one millisecond in your life that you have loved God as God ought to be loved. I want you to think about that. That's why when a legalist will boast in his legalism, or a man believes that he's justified by works, that ought to be enough right there to shoot him down for eternity. Think about this. There has never been one moment in your life that what you did fully and completely for the glory of God. Not one time. And not just not one time, not one millisecond in that event. Never! And yet, Jesus of Nazareth, there was not one moment in his life that he did not love God as God ought to be loved. There was never one moment in his life that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about that. What you and I, the combined humanity in all of us, we cannot do. For even a millisecond, he did his entire life with absolute perfect continuity. That's enough for me to think high thoughts about him. And let me give you an example. You know that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that he was tempted like us in every way and yet without sin. All right, but there again, don't just say, okay, I read that, I understand it now, let's go on. No, you're not getting this. Because you would just be marveling about it. Just look at this. It doesn't mean that in the way I've been tempted, he's been tempted, and he didn't fall. It means much more than that. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you an illustration from weightlifting. Okay? Now, here I am, an old man with very weak legs. You put an Olympic bar on my back. And then over here, you have a power lifter who just won the national championship. And you put an Olympic bar on his back. The bars weigh 45 pounds. Now, you take two Olympic plates and you put it on my rack. Okay? They're 45 pounds each, so we got about 135 pounds. All right? I'm standing there. I'm okay. I'm old, but I can still stand. You put those on him. He's still standing. You get two more plates and boost it up to 225, and you put it on me. And as long as I don't have to go down, I can still hold it. You put it on him. No problem. He's with me. You come back and you put on two more plates. Now you've got 315. I'm standing because I don't have to bend my knees. But if my knees bend just a little bit, I'm going down. I'm starting to really hurt in my back and I'm sweating. You put those plates on him. He has 315. He's standing there. You go on now to 405. You put those plates on each side. I'm trembling. I lean a little over and I crash. You put 405 on him. He's still standing there. You put two more plates on him. He's still standing there. You put two more plates on him. He's still standing there. You put two more plates on him. He's still standing there. You put the whole world on him and he's not trembling or sweating. That's what it means when Christ was tempted in everything that you were tempted. But take that exponentially and make it larger and he's still standing. This is a broad-shouldered Christ, deep-chested and strong, without sin, always doing the will of his Father perfectly and completely. The wise man can't point to one thing in his own life. He can't point to one thing in human history that would say that that was done perfectly unto God. You see, renewing your mind in the Word of God will bring you to the point that you live in a state of marvel. Who is this? Like in the Song of Solomon. Who is this one coming across this field? Banners unfurled. What a God, what a Christ, what a Savior. And that is the only thing that will protect you from all the mesmerizing that goes on in the world. It is more of Christ. Not making the church more like the world in order to compete with the world, but giving you Christ so that the world is forgotten. That is, if you're converted. If your heart is truly changed. Because if Christ does not marvel you, if Christ does not mesmerize you, if Christ is just a number, maybe even number one among other numbers, then you ought to fear. You ought to fear. He knew no sin. And yet it says that he who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on our behalf. Now you've read that. You've told other people that. Now here's the question. What does it mean? My. You know, some of the greatest commentary writers in history have said, I'm just not going to go there. I don't want to touch this. It's too, I don't know what it is. Because we don't want to say too little and not go far enough. We don't want to say too much and blaspheme. I mean, what does this mean? Christ, born impeccable, without sin, the spotless Lamb of God, and yet here we find out that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What is this? You see, if you just read it and you don't think, or you don't compare it, or you don't actually hear the words. You know, I'm reminded of a great illustration of this is C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which they come into this cloud of blackness and they meet a man that is insane with fear, swimming in the water. As the boat makes its way into this dark, pitch-black cloud, they hear the voice of a man. They shine a lantern upon him. He's pale with fear. He's just full of terror. He's violent. He's so afraid. And he says, flee, flee, flee. Turn the boat, turn the boat. And they're asking, they're all brave soldiers. They're all brave sailors. And like, we turn from nothing. Why should we run? Why should we fear? He said, this is a place where all your dreams come true. And they're like, even more so, why should we turn? And he basically said, you fools, hear my words. This is a place where all your dreams come true. And the men become as terrorized as the man in the water. They quickly haul him out and look for a way of escape. Though they'd run from no other thing, they looked for a way of escape. Now, what's the point? The point is this. They weren't hearing what he was saying. And so they didn't see, this is severe. This is amazing. This must be dealt with. What can it mean? It's the noble task of kings to look at these things and search them out. We're more than animals driven by instinct. This is our calling to ask, what does this mean? He was made sin. How did God make him sin? Hear the word. Hear it. He goes on and he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What does this mean? Does it mean that somehow on that tree, Christ became polluted? Did somehow his nature devolve into a sinful thing? Did he become vile himself, polluted, dark, full of spot? What happened? What does it mean? The second half of the verse tells us what it means. It says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ah, there's the clue. The moment the sinner believes in Christ, does he become a perfectly righteous being? Now listen to my language. Absolutely not. Even though you have believed in Christ and you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are not a perfectly righteous being because you still sin. Then what does it mean? The word justified means that the moment the sinner believes in Jesus truly, God forensically or legally declares that person to be righteous, to be right with him. You see what I'm saying? You see the difference? The moment you believe in Jesus, you do not become a perfect righteous being who never sins again. The moment you believe in Jesus, God legally or forensically declares you to be right with him. It is a legal position before the throne of God. Now, most of you know that. But now, here's a word I want to throw in that is commonly not thrown in and should be thrown in every time this is preached. What is it? The moment a person believes in Jesus, God legally from his throne declares that person to be right with him and treats that person as right with him. Now, how does he do that? Of course, we're going to get to that later, but it's based upon the work of Christ. But what I want you to see is that when a man is justified, it means God legally declares this sinner who will continue to sin. He declares him legally right with God and then treats him as someone legally right with God. You see, saints, you need to understand this. If it's not that God, how can I put this? If there was one tiny sin upon which your relationship with God depended, it would be over. You see, so many Christians will believe in God unto justification, but they'll spend a great part of their life still thinking that somehow their favor and standing with God is based upon their performance. And that's not true, and I can tell you why, because if that was the case, your performance would have to be absolutely perfect. Because one sin is enough not only to throw you into chaos, but the entire universe into hell. And so the moment you believe, you are legally declared by God to be right with him, and he treats you as right with him. Now let's go back to Christ. On the cross, our sins were imputed, put upon Jesus. He was legally, from the throne of God, legally declared guilty, and God treated him as guilty. Do you see that? Do you see this? That's what it means. God treated him as guilty. That's why we can say this. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? Do you want to know how much God hates your sin? When the Son of God bore your sin upon the tree, God killed him. God crushed him. You think God doesn't hate sin? I don't have to preach about hell to show you that God hates sin. I just have to preach about the cross. You want to know how much he hates sin? When his son bore sin, God crushed him. Do you see that? He hates sin. And that's why the believer is realizing, if I had one speck, one drop of the mighty ocean of sin that I've committed, if I had one drop splash upon me, it would condemn my soul to hell. And the only reason I have a right relationship with God and the only reason why He treats me as a son is because Christ bore it all. Once and for all. Past, present, future, sin, all of it gone when He died on that tree. Though it was imputed guilt, that means our sin was imputed to Him. It was real guilt. He really suffered the bearing of guilt before a holy God. You see, you and I have so much trouble with this. That's why in modern day contemporary evangelical preaching, whenever they talk about the cross, what do they primarily talk about? Crown of thorns, whips, nails. Why? Because our culture does not see sin as that big a deal. If someone said the pain of the cross is that Christ bore our sin, we're thinking, no, it's got to be crowns of thorns. It's got to be nails. It's got to be all of this. No. You see, I want you to imagine for a moment, some of you young ladies, try to put this in perspective. Let's say that you've just been raised and cared for by your father. Your foot has never touched the earth. You've been watched over. Your heart has been kept pure. You have no idea of all the evil that's out there in the world. But one day you decide you're going to go out and witness to a group of prostitutes. And as you're sitting there witnessing to them, the police come by and gather all of you up and throw you in with them. Well, those prostitutes, they've done this a million times. They're sitting in the back of the patrol car or whatever it is. They're laughing, telling jokes. Get to the precinct office and they're there calling their lawyers. They're sitting there in the pen that they're waiting and they're laughing and painting their nails or whatever. That's no big deal for them. This is custom. Do this every day. You're sitting there over in a corner and you can't even breathe. Now that is a pathetic illustration, but I don't know what to do here. How can you use illustrations to describe what Christ suffered? You see, He knew no sin. You and I drink down iniquity like it was water. How can we know what it was like for someone who knew no sin to bear our sin on that tree? Now, if what I've said thus far warms your heart, you go, wow, I love this. I love Him. I want you to know that there are a great many so-called evangelicals today in America who actually hate the things I have just told you. And they would not preach it in their churches. Or they consider it a small thing. Let's go on to more important things. I want you to see that although when it began, the term evangelical was an appropriate term, it is still a beautiful term. The only problem is it is now a meaningless term. You can be called evangelical and yet believe in almost anything. What we want to be, not out on our own, but within the Scriptures, and not only making the boastful claim of being in the Scriptures alone, because that can demonstrate great pride, but being in the Scriptures and aligned with Christian history. The old paths, the men and women who walked them, the first century church, the reformers, Puritans, Baptists, early Presbyterians, men who knew God, Wesley, who would have delighted in this today. No, we don't want to say we know the Bible. Everyone else is wrong. We know how wrong we can be. And that is why we not only want to study the Scripture, but compare our interpretation to the men and women of God down through history and ask ourselves, are we with that great line of people who loved God, who loved Christ, who needed nothing in a church but the Word of God and prayer and worship? No entertainment. Christ is our desire. Christ is our desire. Christ.
Well, Reverend Washer has given us a lot to think about. I hope you'll take some time today to get alone and ponder the extraordinary truth that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, stepped down from heaven to die under the wrath of God in the place of his people, sinful people like you and me. Open a Bible, perhaps, to the book of John and earnestly study those verses that center on the cross and plead with God to cause these realities to come alive in your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God help us to better understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to take our sins on the cross at Calvary. Join us next time when Reverend Washer will continue his series on the cross of Christ. Reverend Washer is one of the contributors to our Bible study, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. It's a 12-week multimedia Bible study that's being used in churches literally around the world. You can view the entire first week of the study for free at beholdyourgod.org.